Here, David is not here this week, and so, and we knew with the congregational meeting the time was going to be a little bit different anyways, and so we agreed that I would just do something solo here tonight, and but our wonderful tech guys didn't get the memo, or maybe we were just getting even with them and not telling them, I'm not sure which, so they did all the setup work anyways, and I just didn't want to sit up there by myself because that would just be weird. Though Kendrick's offered to come sit with me just to keep me company up there. But in all seriousness, as long as, you know, the elders just got through reminding us of, you know, just the year and so thankful for this congregation and for the way we've been able to hold things together and stay on track in so many ways despite the challenges of this COVID year. Our tech guys are a big part of that too. And so the guys in the back room have just done an amazing job this year, and even now move furniture. That was not part of the job description, but we do appreciate them so much. All right, so what we're going to do tonight with the time that we've got, the balance of the evening, one of the things that David and I had committed to doing as we went through the year was once a month in these Sunday night sessions, going back to the month's reading in Luke's gospel and going back and looking at a little bit more in depth, opportunity to answer questions that you may have come up in your reading as we are going chapter by chapter each week through Luke right now and then later in the year through the book of Acts. And so just an opportunity to dig a little bit deeper, to notice some things, and again, especially to field your comments or your questions that have come up in the course of your slow and deep reading of these texts this year. And so we decided that tonight would be a good night to do that for the month of March, really just kind of a week early. Normally we would have done it the 4th. We try to do it the 4th Sunday of the month, but just kind of made sense to put it here this month. So I'm going to do that by myself without David tonight, who may well be watching this later as he taunted me over my sermon this morning in the text. So we are tonight in Luke chapter 9, the part of Luke that that we have covered since the last time Dave and I did this. It's actually just going to be three chapters to kind of slow down and look at tonight. It's going to be Luke 9 and 10 and 11. Those are the three chapters that have come up in the first three weeks or so. Since we last did this, Luke 9, 10, and 11 is where we are at tonight. And even though I decided not to sit up there by my lonely self and decided to come down here, and so this feels a little more Wednesday nightish, where we do tend to be a little bit more informal about questions and comments from the room, I will ask that we kind of do keep our Sunday night discipline. And so if you've got a question or a comment that you want to get involved with the conversation here, do text that in, just like normal on Sunday nights, and that's for the folks at home as well. If you have something you want to text in, you use the building number. We don't have a slide or a screen to put that up on tonight, but I use the building phone number 281-376-8654, and you can text in. I still have a tablet with me, and so I can see what the guys are feeding me that you send in. And so would really welcome, whether it's folks at home or just from the room here, especially if you do have especially a question that comes from Luke 9, 10, or 11 as you were reading and you saw something that you want to ask about or you want us to talk a little bit about, I would welcome and encourage you to text that on in, and we'll try to engage with that as we can in the time that we have together this evening. Last little bit of housekeeping, then we'll start reading and talking. Is because we're a little bit on a different schedule tonight with the congregational meeting, my understanding, and I'll wait for one of the guys in the back to wave at me if I'm wrong about this, but for, especially for parents, children are in class right now, my understanding is that we are going to extend tonight just a little bit so the teachers in the back have a chance to get going. And so we'll end about 6:15 tonight is the goal, given that we're getting a little bit of a late start compared to normal. So I'm seeing nodding, so I think that's... 6:25? Oh, okay. I stand corrected. We're going to 6:25 tonight then. Okay. All right. So just so you know, moms or dads, in terms of if you're getting antsy as we hit 6 o'clock and you don't have kids and don't hear a bell or something like that. All right, so Luke chapter 9 is the first chapter since last time that we have talked about this. And so you still have a lot of episodes here in this part of Luke's gospel, just kind of a lot of things that are still setting out to just kind of setting up who Jesus is, and especially that Galilean part of his ministry. Luke chapter 9 actually holds what is in a lot of ways the pivot point of Luke's gospel in terms of the basic structure of the gospel. Actually, if you have your Bible, chapter 9, getting ahead of myself, but just for a moment, the major turning point of Luke's gospel is actually Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, where the text says this. It says, and when the days drew near for him to be taken up. And that's actually, and it's interesting that, and Luke's not the only gospel who does this, but it looks more in terms of Jesus' success, not so much in terms of his death on the cross, but of his ascension. In other words, the Gospels actually talk optimistically. He's not just going to die. He's going to be raised, and then even beyond that, what happens next? He goes back to God, the victor, the one who has come into this world, defeated Satan and sin and death, overcome all human opposition, all demonic opposition, and returns to heaven, the victor, having basically come to earth, invaded it, so to speak, for the cause of God, and then goes back. It's time to be taken up. It's time to go back to where he came from. And so I think that's interesting. And again, Luke's not the only way who will slip little phrases like that in terms of describing the work of Jesus or the time for him to go back to God. The Gospels always approach his impending death with, spoiler alert, he wins. You know, despite how bad it looks and how bad it gets, he lives to tell the tale, and he actually goes right back to heaven when all is said and done. So, and when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And that's the turning point of the book right there, this deterministic set his face. You hear that phrase, and what does it sound like? It sounds like determination. It sounds like someone who understands what he needs to do and how challenging and difficult it's going to be, and absolute determination that he's going to do this. He sets his face to go to Jerusalem and complete his mission. And that's actually the turning point in Luke's gospel. Everything else has been up to this point, just kind of setting up who Jesus is, who the major players are, who the 12 are, working some miracles that, again, kind of identify both his power and his divinity, identifying some of the opposition that he's up against, kind of sketching that out a little bit. And then comes the heart of the book from chapter 9, verse 51, all the way through the crucifixion, this setting his face to go to Jerusalem, the rest of the stories, the parables that are so familiar, everything from, you know, the parable of the prodigal son to the good Samaritan. All of these are stories told while Jesus has his face set to go to Jerusalem. All this happens in the context of a man who understands the enormity of what he's come to do, and therefore the enormity of what he's called his followers to do. And so just understand that actually, that this first part of chapter 9, and we'll go back and look at that now, all of this is actually wrapping up the first movement of the book. Just things that are meant to characterize who Jesus is and why he's here and what he is up against. And so chapter 9, just a few episodes to notice. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 6 to start with. He sends the 12 and he gives them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And what you actually get here, especially the way Luke tells the story, you get a snapshot of what's coming. It's the book of Acts. Right? It's the book of Acts. That's what the book of Acts is all about, right? He gives these 12 men, well, we'll put parentheses around Judas, but he gives the 12 his power, so to speak, a portion of his power to go and do his work. And so this is kind of the commissioning of the 12 that will become the book of Acts. He sends them out to do the work of spreading the kingdom of God and fighting against the power of Satan. And at this point, it's kind of interesting in verse 3 there. You know, he tells them to take nothing for the journey, no preparations, and just basically whatever people offer you and wherever they let you stay, that's what you get. And if they don't receive you, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. And they went out through the villages preaching the gospel and hearing and healing everywhere. But the next movement in the story is this little bit of an omen. We haven't gotten to chapter 9, verse 51 yet, where he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. But a little bit of an omen here, in that Herod hears that all of this stuff that's happening. And Herod, this is not Herod who killed the babies at Bethlehem. This is a descendant of Herod. It kind of became a family name, kind of like you got Richard the First and Richard the Second and Richard the Third and so forth. Herod became a kind of a family title. This is Herod the Tetrarch. He heard what was happening and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John the Baptist had been, and there's the ominous note, raised from the dead. What had happened to John by this point? Herod had killed him. And so what should you expect about the one that Herod heralded? I'll try saying that 10 times real fast. What kind of is the foreshadowing of what's going to happen to the one that John the Baptist pointed to? He's going to die too. Kind of a little bit of an ominous note, but also a little bit of a hopeful note, because what does paradoxically Herod think might be happening? This John the Baptist has come back from the dead. Shouldn't have done that. He must have had tormented dreams at night after that happened. Anyways, others thought it was Elijah who would appear, because remember, did Elijah ever actually die? No. And so they misunderstood the prophecy of Malachi. And a lot of Jews actually, in Jesus, they literally thought Elijah was going to come back to earth at some point. And so some thought that's what was going on. And others thought another one of the prophets of old had arisen. But Herod, that guilty conscience, verse 9, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. And of course, the interesting part of the story that the Gospels record is later on when Jesus is arrested in Jerusalem, Herod will finally get his audience with Jesus and be very disappointed because he thought Jesus would be a little more spectacular, a little more impressive and do some party tricks or something like that. And Jesus, by the time he was arrested in Jerusalem, was not in the mood to work any more signs or dance, so to speak, just because they wanted to see him do stuff. Herod will get his chance to see Jesus. So there you have foreshadowing. Why would Luke throw that in? To anticipate what's to come. Herod's beginning to wonder, and he's beginning to wonder because opposition to Jesus is increasing. What happens next? The 5,000. This is the only miracle that all four Gospels tell. Why? Because, and we don't often think about this miracle as being one of the coolest or most neat. When we think about cool miracles, it's when Jesus raises somebody from the dead. Or honestly, I like the walking on water and stilling the storm stories. Those are amazing miracles. But those aren't the ones that show in all four Gospels. It's this story. Why do the four Gospels, all four of them, see this story as so essential to the telling of the story of Jesus on this world? Well, there's a few hints about it. And let's actually read this particular episode, this feeding of the 5,000. Let's just read it here for a moment. Notice a couple things that help us understand why, from the gospel writer's perspective, this is the only miracle that all four of them think is essential to be told. So on their return, the 12 apostles, they come back and they tell Jesus all that they had done. And he took them and he withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned that, they followed him and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured all who had need of healing. The same theme we've been seeing, message and healing. And so he does that there. Now the day began to wear away and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away into the surrounding villages and countryside to find a lodging and get provision, for we are here in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fishes, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. But he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so. And he had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven. He said a blessing over them. And he broke the loaves and gave the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and they were all satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. All right, what matters about this story? Number one, it taps into an image that especially to Jews would have been very important, which is the idea of God feeding his people in the wilderness, so to speak, right? We've seen this story before, right? Moses brings Israel out of Egyptian slavery. They get on the other side of the sea and there's nothing to eat and there's nothing to drink. And so what do the people start doing? They start grumbling and they start saying, wish we could go back to Egypt. Can God, furnish a table in the wilderness? And God's answer is, actually, yes, I can. And so we have the stories about the manna, the bread from heaven, or as one of the psalmists calls it, the bread of angels. I think that's a particularly poetic way to envision that miraculous morning feeding. And then elsewhere, God sends in the quail. They have the bread and they have the meat. It's an echo of the wilderness days when Moses had led God's people through the wilderness. And so first of all, it's showing that the prophet like unto Moses has shown up, which was a big deal, right? Only two prophets in one sense in the Bible really matter, Moses and Jesus, because what makes them unique among all other prophets, they're the only two prophets who bring covenants. All other prophets call people to repentance and obedience for what they've already been told by God. You know, that's what the Old Testament prophets do, right? Show up and say, you're not doing it, start doing it. Moses and Jesus are the most unique and therefore the most important prophets because they are the one who make covenants and therefore make God's people. And so it's important to see that what Jesus is doing is the ultimate fulfillment of what Israel was about, of what Moses was about. He is the new Moses leading God's people through the wilderness and providing for their needs as he does so. It's an embodiment in another way of what he told his 12 just earlier in this chapter. He told his 12, don't take anything. Why? Because you're going to learn to live in dependence upon God. That's what Israel struggled with in the wilderness, by the way. That's why they grumbled against God. They wanted what they could see and control and have in their possession at all times. They didn't want to be reliant upon our daily bread. And so they grumbled against God in the wilderness. Part of what God wants his people, old covenant, but even more so new covenant, to learn is dependence upon him, unlike Israel 1.0 of the Old Testament. And so part of why all the gospel writers see this as important is this is the true coming of the actual Moses who brings the true covenant, who forms the real people, who meets his people's needs when they need it as a matter of faith. And so it is important from that standpoint. It's important from another standpoint as well, though, which is one of the other things that we saw already in the Old Testament is this, that one of the things that we are looking forward to is we sometimes call it the Messianic banquet or the wedding feast of the Lamb in Revelation. But this idea of one image for eternity is what? God's ultimate banquet where he feeds his people. The Lord's Supper is the anticipation of that still to this day, right? We forget this sometimes when you go and read 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about the keeping of the Lord's Supper. We do this until he comes. Jesus said, I won't eat or drink this until I eat or drink it with you new in the kingdom. And so there's not just a look backwards in terms of God, you know, providing for Israel, but this is the real Moses and the real Israel. It's also a look forward that one day Jesus will be sitting with his people at table in the kingdom of God, eternally speaking, and be the gracious Lord, the host of the feast, who multiplies, so to speak, creates the blessings that his people will enjoy forever. And that's why this image matters so much. It literally pulls the most essential themes of the Bible, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Man fell by eating the wrong thing in the garden, took from the wrong fruit at the wrong time in the wrong way. And part of getting back right with God, literally in Israel's case in the wilderness, metaphorically for us, is learning to eat the Lord's meal the Lord's way at the Lord's time. Does that make sense? And so this image biblically is a very important image. It looks backwards, it looks forwards. And all gospel writers want to put this as the singular moment of understanding who Jesus is, both as God and man, that he is the one who bridges humanity and deity, that he is the one who pulls all threads of the story together, that he is the one who ultimately brings a covenant, feeds a people, makes a people, and provides that blessing for eternity. Make sense? No text yet. Okay. Feel free. I'm getting bored up here doing this by myself. Text something in. All right. So enough about that. Very quickly then, and it's interesting, again, notice in the context here, we often read these stories atomistically bit by bit. Having worked this moment that all four gospel writers see as the story that cannot be left out, as the miracle that cannot be left out, and Luke's telling of the story, what happens next in verse 18? Who do you say that I am? Once again, you know, now Jesus really wants them, having done this miracle, that to us is not as exciting perhaps as other things, but symbolically is hard to top biblically in terms of biblical imagery, looking backwards and looking forwards. Jesus then now immediately says, coming out of this great moment of revelation, who do you people say that I am, and who do you think that I am? And of course, you know, famously, Peter will give the correct answer. You are the Christ of God. And he immediately turns that, as he does in other Gospels, into a statement about why he's about to set his face to go to Jerusalem. He's going to go. Verse 22, the Son of Man will suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Which then allows Jesus to, especially in Luke's Gospel, highlight discipleship, the nature of discipleship. This is a huge theme in Luke's gospel compared to other gospels. Other gospels will deal with this, but Luke emphasizes this in so many familiar texts and stories. Understanding, therefore, if this is who the Lord is and this is what he must endure, then if you will be his disciple, this is the same path that you must walk. If any would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And he goes on from there to talk about this. The severity of discipleship, the cost of discipleship, is a large theme in Luke's gospel. Some of our most familiar stories about counting the cost and not looking back. This is all Luke material. Luke works this discipleship. And so Jesus, for the first time here in Luke's gospel, really begins to twist our arms about, do you understand, therefore, what it means to follow me? As he's about to demonstrate what that journey looks like. And so the last couple of things that happened before he sets his face to go to Jerusalem, and we change gears and we'll pick up the pace here. The transfiguration, a truly important moment in which Jesus's inner circle of Peter, James, and John go up on a mountain with Jesus to pray, and Jesus is transfigured before them. By the way, Peter, James, and John, the inner three of the 12. I don't know if you ever thought about this or not. Why those three? I mean, ultimately, God only knows, but it's interesting to notice that of those three, when you stop and think about it, they all have a unique part to play in the story in some way. Namely, Peter, of course, becomes kind of the most outspoken and influential of the apostles. James and John are brothers. And interestingly, James is the first to die, and John is the last to die. And so you have the most influential of the original 12 and the first and last whose lives are in some way given for the sake of the gospel. Even though John, the New Testament does not tell us this directly, but reliable early church history tells us John died a natural death as an old man. But the last time we see John at the beginning of the book of Revelation, he's in exile in Patmos for the sake of the word of God. He has been metaphorically put to death by Rome, sent off to an exilic island. Kind of being kicked out of the Roman Empire, so to speak. And so maybe not literally put to death, but metaphorically, Rome got rid of him and sent him off to the island of Patmos, which is where he saw the vision that became the book of Revelation. The first to die and the last to die and the biggest mouth of the group. Those are the three. And they go up on the mountain to play, and they are transfigured. And Moses and Elijah show up, and Peter can't help himself. Peter wants to build, and I love the way Luke tells this part of the story. When Moses and Elijah show up, and Peter says there in verse 33, let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And most translations rightly end quotes there, because Luke adds this parenthetically, not knowing what he said. Poor Peter. Having no idea the faux pas he has just committed. Do you understand the faux pas he's just committed? Three tabernacles? He's put Jesus on par with Moses and Elijah, but that's not why Moses and Elijah showed up. Jesus is different than them. They've showed up to bear witness to him. It's the law and the prophets, so to speak, who come and bear witness to who Jesus is as the great fulfiller of that first covenant and that first prophetic word. And so Peter, sillily, recommends three, at which point a cloud shows up. And a cloud almost always represents God's presence. We miss that sometimes. Just like the cloud that came down on the mountain at Sinai. Just like the cloud that the high priest makes on the Day of Atonement to protect himself from God's presence when he goes behind the veil. If there's a cloud and there's a voice, it means God has literally come. And so here comes this cloud and this voice. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Listen to him. That's heaven's commentary on who Jesus is. He is mine, and so therefore you better listen. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. They had a foretaste of what he's going to be once he's taken back up. They don't know quite what to do with it yet, but it's a powerful moment in which, and by the way, just quick side, I can do this with you because I like this. 2 Peter chapter 1, late in his life, decades later, not long before he dies, in fact, when he writes 2 Peter, just like when Paul writes 2 Timothy, Peter writing this letter knows his time's almost up. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter finally, maybe in that day, as Luke reminds us, he didn't know what he was saying, but eventually Peter does realize what had happened and what he had been a part of, because he writes this in 2 Peter chapter 1, down around verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, not just of him in his, you know, human humiliation, but of his majesty. What does Peter mean? For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And so here's Peter come the end of his life who's never got over that day. And you wouldn't have either if you had been there, folks. You would have spent the rest of your life trying to absorb the meaning and the significance of what it was that you had seen and heard on that day. And so here's Peter, even knowing he's soon to die, still reflecting upon what happened to him that day when Jesus was revealed to him in his glory. And he begins to understand some of what he's dealing with here. All right, a few questions here have come in. Thank you for engaging with me, whoever you are and wherever this comes from. Number one, can we address the contrast between Luke 9:50 and Luke 11:23? So Luke 9:50 says, in the context of, when the disciples see a man casting out demons in Jesus' name, but he's not with them, and Jesus says, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you, versus Luke 11 and verse 23, verse 11 to 23, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Good question. It's all about context. It's all about context. He's not being contradictory. It's the context. In the context of Luke chapter 9, in fact, go back and just look at that story real quick. In the context of Luke chapter 9, what's gone on is kind of ironic. Number one, in fact, actually, this works really well to come out of the story of Transfiguration. Verse 37, right after that Transfiguration day, on the next day when they come down from the mountain, a great crowd meets him. A man begs Jesus, teacher, take a look at my son. He's my only child. A spirit seizes him. So the child is demon possessed. Verse 40, I begged your disciples to cast it out, but your disciples couldn't. At which point Jesus, in great frustration, you know, oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. And so while they brought the son to him, the demon was so possessive of him that the demon threw the child to the ground, convulsed him. Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, gave him back to his father. All were astonished at the majesty of God. So here in the context, in the immediate context of Luke chapter 9, there has been a demon possession in which Jesus' disciples couldn't deal with it. And Jesus is a little bit aggravated. It's a lack of faith. It's a lack of full belief in the power of his name. That's what it means to cast out in Jesus' name. You have to believe he is who he says he is and believe in his power. And Jesus' disciples at that point can't do that. That's why the Father comes directly to Jesus. Your disciples can't handle this demon. Though paradoxically, when you drop down to verse 46, what the disciples can do, they can't cast out demons here, at least this particular representation of them, but they can't argue over who's greatest in the kingdom. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had just flunked one of my internship days at my new job, I wouldn't be arguing with the other interns over which of us is number one. But that's what the disciples are doing in this context. They begin to argue over who's the greatest, while then at the same time, John, verse 49, is saying, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, tried to stop him because he does not follow us. And that's when Jesus says, if he's not against us, he's for us. Because here's the thing. he was not maybe in Jesus' immediate entourage, and so the disciples are a little bit jealous. I think we are right to read this as jealousy, right? They've just been arguing amongst themselves who's the greatest. They're not thinking clearly about what it means to follow Jesus. Whereas this man can do something they can't, and he's doing it in Jesus' name. He's not doing it through, you know, kind of, the power of Satan or some other bad religious belief. He's using Jesus' name correctly. And so he's doing something that Jesus' own closest disciples can at that point. And that's what Jesus means. If this man has enough faith in me to use my name in this way successfully when you guys can't, while you guys are still bickering over who's the greatest, you know what? He's actually on our side more than you realize. He gets it. You are the ones who don't get it. And so in that sense, whoever's not against us is for us. He's actually a better believer than you guys are at this point. Whereas when you turn the page back to chapter 11 and verse 23, what's going on here in this context is Jesus has been accused of casting out demons, not by the power of God, but by Beelzebub, by the power of Satan, and which is a blasphemous thing to say. And so in that context, that's when Jesus then, facing opposition and even being accused of being in league with Satan himself to be able to cast out demons, that's when Jesus makes this comment, whoever's not with me is against me. Because now these are people who don't just have weak faith. These are people who are literally blaspheming Jesus. It's not a matter of weak faith, it's a matter of denying Jesus. Does that make sense? So different context, different statement. They'll both deal with demon possession. Next question. Why was Jesus insistent to tell no one who he was? Good question. And Mark's gospel does this a lot too. The reason Jesus is so insistent that people not say who he is exactly what we've been talking about. People have the wrong understanding. They come to the wrong conclusions. Jesus wants to control the narrative. Maybe you do this at work or you do this with one of your kids where you tell them something that's not, widely known yet. And then you tell them, don't tell anybody because you want to be the one to let others know and control the narrative. We do this when we find out we're going to have a baby, right? What do we do when we tell, child number one and child number two that we're going to have child number three? We let them know because they can figure out that mommy's been sick in the mornings or whatnot. They know something's going on with mommy. But then what do we often tell child number one and number two first? But don't tell anybody yet. Why? Because, those of us who, have lived long enough and been blessed with children or have tried to have children recognize that, sometimes the first trimester things happen. And maybe we don't, we want to control when and how people know. And so we don't want child number one and child number two saying things. And we lose control of the message and how people understand and what people do about it. That's Jesus. That makes sense? He wants to make sure that people come to the right understanding of what's being said about him. And so he wants to control the narrative as much as he can. Next question. Man, now we really are starting to pop up. Can we speak to the words that God spoke at the Transfiguration? It seems that each part of the Messianic, each part shows the Messianic fullness of the Old Testament. This is my son, passage from the Psalms, Psalm 2 particularly, that'd be right. My chosen one, Isaiah, or the prophets, listen to him, Deuteronomy, Torah. Yeah, that's clever, whoever texted that in, I like that. Clarify that. So what someone's suggesting is each part of that, of the statement, this is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. Each one of those phrases is uniquely from one of the parts of the Old Testament canon. And there's actually a lot of truth to that. Jesus is, in fact, the one who comes to fulfill the Tanakh, the Torah. That's right. Yeah, so I like that. I don't know that I go to the stake for that. That's exactly what meant. But I think that'll preach. So well done. 3-point sermon. 3 quick points. Very good. Let's see. What else here? Someone suggests it's interesting that Peter said, you are the Christ of God in verse 22, and then let's make tense in three tense in verse 33. Yes, that's exactly right. And again, that's why Jesus wants to control the narrative, because they may say the right things, but they do not understand what these things mean yet. Which mountain does this happen on? Great question. Been debated through the centuries. Traditionally, and in fact, if you ever go on a tour of Israel and you go up into the Galilee, usually the tour guides will take you to Mount Tabor, which is actually close to Nazareth, as the traditional site of the Transfiguration. It's hard to be dogmatic, though, but if you ever go to Israel and you go to Mount Tabor, that may well have been the place, and it certainly is plausible. Next, based on the transfiguration, we can conclude since Peter, James, and John recognized Moses and Elijah who died, we will also recognize each other in heaven also. Yeah, I mean, I would think so. We don't stop being who we are. And that's the interesting thing is that, you know, it seems like the, you know, your personhood does retain. I'll give you one other example of that from the Bible. When Saul does a very big no-no at the end of the book of 1 Samuel, which when he goes to the witch of Endor, because God won't talk to him anymore, so he wants to force God to talk to him by calling Samuel up from the dead. Remember that story? And he uses the witch of Endor to do that. And you know, so the witch of Endor starts doing whatever it is she does. And remember, she screams out in terror when Samuel shows up because she's a fraud. It doesn't normally work. This time it did. And a ghost, you know, so to speak, pops up, and she's terrified. She screams. But apparently Saul can't see. So, but here's what's interesting. Go back and read that story tonight. And Saul says, "What do you see?" And she describes what she sees, especially the robe that the shade that she sees is wearing. And that's when Saul knows it's Samuel. So apparently the bad news is you'll always be dressed like the 70s in heaven. No, I don't know what that is. But Saul was able, in the description of what Samuel, the spirit Samuel was wearing, that's how Saul knew who it was. So yeah, your personhood, your identity, you know, goes with you into heaven. And also apparently there'll be name tags. No, I don't know. And lastly, is there an explanation as to why Moses and Elijah were chosen to appear? Yeah, I think simply because they represent the prophets and the law par excellence in the Old Testament. And so again, the prophets and the law, you know, kind of are fulfilled in Jesus. And so the two greatest embodiments of that come to bear witness to him as he's about to go to Jerusalem and do his great work. All right. Let's press on. Thank you for participating, and I'll encourage you to continue doing so. Don't have too much time left. Let's just kind of go through chapter 10 and 11 quickly, and again, text and anything else you want to talk about. For sake of time, I don't think I'll spend a whole lot of time in chapter 10. The big part of chapter 10 is the mission of the 72. I think we talked about this in the video we put up, but some of you may actually have a footnote there, 70 versus 72. Number one, in the grand scheme of things, it doesn't really matter. Most modern translations go with 72. I think that is probably correct, but in the grand scheme of things, no great doctrine, you know, baptism forgiveness of sins hangs on whether there was 70 or 72 who went out. But that question comes up a lot because there's a big footnote there and a lot of Bibles. So he sends this group out into every town and place where he himself was about to go. Again, because by this point, we're on the road to Jerusalem. So this is almost like his advance team. And so he sends them out. In the meantime, verses 13 through 16, pronouncing woe upon those who do not repent and do not accept both his advanced team, these 72, and then he himself who is to follow. Because again, we forget this part of the details sometimes, but they were going to the places that he himself was going to be traveling through on this final trip to Jerusalem. Now, what's interesting is, and again, what in chapter 10, one of the questions that's often asked in chapter 10 is something Jesus says when the 72 come back. When the 72 come back in verse 17, and they're very excited, they come back with joy. "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." It's always about demons in Luke. Have you noticed that? But it's impressive. And apparently they're able to do it. They're able to cast out demons. "The demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." I saw Satan fall like lightning. What does that mean? And the simple fact of the matter is it simply means that what Jesus sees and what's going on, and keep in mind, what are they so excited about? The demons are being cast out. Who do the demons work for? They work for Satan. And so if you're pushing demons out, who are you really driving back? You're driving Satan back. And this actually ties a little bit with what we were talking about in Wednesday night class, if you're in the auditorium class on Wednesday nights just last week, about the idea of the world being ruled by Satan under sin. And so that's what Jesus basically says is going on here. As they are casting out demons, and as Jesus himself is advancing towards the cross, remember that's the journey he's on right now, and what happens at the cross? He dies, yeah. But what's the biblical way of looking at that? He crushes the serpent's head at the cross, right? He defeats Satan at the cross. What does Jesus see beyond their excitement? They were just, I can do this. This is kind of cool. he sees the defeat of Satan beginning. The fall of Satan like lightning. The image of lightning has more to do with the idea of just simply the suddenness of it. There's actually an Old Testament imagery for this. Have your Bible, Isaiah chapter 14 real quick. Isaiah chapter 14. You don't want to be dogmatic, but this may actually have been a passage or something like it that may have been in Jesus' mind as he describes, you know, what he sees in the success of the 72 driving out demons, and he himself is on his way to Jerusalem to crush the serpent's head, that Satan is falling. He's being defeated. It is Satan's, better word we might use, is Satan's downfall. Isaiah chapter 14. And let's see here. Verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will reach above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And so this idea, again, of just being cast down. Now, what's interesting in Isaiah 14, by the way, is a sidebar. The text is very clear that Isaiah 14 is not Satan. Isaiah 14 is the king of Babylon. The text is explicit about that. But the trick is, how does Satan often work in the world? He works through demons, and he works through wicked men. And so that's why Jesus can therefore see the fall of demons as the fall of Satan. That makes sense? Because the king of Babylon very much did Satan's work in the world. And that's why he sees him as reaching the God's own place. Because, by the way, in the Bible, isn't that what Nebuchadnezzar actually did at one point? Daniel chapter 4, remember that story? Is this not Babylon? Babylon the great I have built by my strength and my power for the glory of my name. Sounds like he's putting himself above God. And that's why Nebuchadnezzar is turned into an animal basically for a while, until you learn that God rules, not you. He was brought low. He was cast down. And that's what Jesus sees as happening with Satan. That's really all there is in that idea of him falling like lightning. Because the fact of the matter is, by the way, as you flip through, especially the New Testament, there are other passages that describe Satan's downfall at different points. There are other senses and different times in which Satan's downfall is described. It wasn't a one-time-for-all thing, so to speak. It was a gradual piece-by-piece thing. Right now, it's the downfall because the demons are being driven out and Jesus is on his way to die. Eventually, when Jesus goes back to heaven, that's another aspect of the downfall of Satan, because Jesus returns to heaven victorious, and Paul describes that in Ephesians chapter 4. And so other places where this downfall of Satan is described at different times and places, it's not meant to be a one-size-fits-all idea or image or one point in time, except at the cross where the climactic defeat was given. All right. As far as chapter 10, for sake of time, I'm going to get to chapter 11 a little bit more, because I think there's some less familiar things there we want to notice before we move on. The Good Samaritan is a powerful parable, but I think it's familiar, and I doubt we have any questions about it. And then the end of chapter 10, well, I did that this morning. All right. So chapter 11, let's look at some things here, because again, there's a little bit more that's unfamiliar here. The stuff about prayer that Jesus opens with is familiar. A lot of it's in Matthew chapter 6 and 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. What I really want to do in Luke 11, because it's less familiar, is I want to drop down about verse 14. Because again, Luke's got this thing about demons, because really, what's Jesus here to do? He's here to save sinners and defeat Satan. The war is not against men. The problem is, and especially here in this moment of him dealing with demons, that we're going to begin to see man act more demonically towards Jesus as he begins to get closer to Jerusalem. That's the irony. As Jesus is closer to Jerusalem, the dogmatism of the human opposition to Jesus increases. And that's where, in one sense, the demonic really begins to push back. The demonic possession literally cannot stand before Jesus' power. But humans can push back harder and harder. And that's part of the transition we begin to see here in chapter 11. Now we begin to see harder pushback humanly. Now we see Jesus being blasphemed as really working through Satan, ironically. Now we begin to see Jesus begin to single out the Pharisees and others by name and by role for what they are doing. Now Jesus begins to see more of the satanic opposition coming through these types of people as chapter 11 makes that transition. So verse 14, again, another demon possession situation where where Jesus deals with it, and the people marvel, but some again say he casts out demons by Beelzebul, prince of the demons, in other words, by Satan. But he, verse 17, knowing their thoughts, makes a common sense observation. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. A divided household fails. If Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? That's why you can't begin to say, I'm casting out Satan's demons by Satan's own power. That makes no sense. However, he says, verse 20, this is important. If it is by the finger of God, in other words, by the power of God, that I cast out demons, in other words, if I'm actually doing this by divine power, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, here's the bottom line. Demons are being cast out. Everybody sees it. As he's getting closer to Jerusalem, Jerusalem leaders and rulers and Pharisee types and lawyers are seeing this as well. And you have to make a decision. Who is this guy? And you're going to decide who this guy is based upon how you think he's doing it. And so some want to write off the obvious. Because if Jesus is in league with Satan, do I have to listen to him? No. In fact, it's a badge of moral honor that I push back and deny Jesus if he's working with Satan, right? I can write this guy off because, listen, this guy meddles in lives. This is a guy who's already now told a story like the Good Samaritan that gets really, really personal with how I want to live and what I want to do. It's no fun pulling over on the side of the road when I'm already late and I want to be somewhere else just because there's somebody in need. I'll let the guy behind me get it. Jesus is a problem, and it's so much easier to write him off. And I can do that if I say he's doing this by the power of Satan. Jesus says, first of all, doesn't make any sense. Stop and think about what you're saying for a second, guys. And by the way, sidebar, you ever deal with people today, friends, neighbors, family members, perhaps who aren't Christians or have fallen away, and as they debate with you and argue against you, what you're trying to get them to see from the scriptures about who they are and how they're living, you ever get frustrated with do they not realize that what they're saying makes no sense? You ever had that frustration with somebody you're talking to? There's nothing new about that. Because here's Jesus saying to Jews as he's going to Jerusalem who are to die, who are denying, trying to find a way to write off what he's doing and how he's doing it with, well, he's just doing it by Satan's power. Jesus says, that doesn't make any sense. That's ridiculous. And yet we still deal with that frustration today sometimes. Nothing new under the sun, folks. Nothing new with people holding on to ideas that upon a moment's reflection can't make sense. But it's simply a desperate way to avoid the necessary implication that this guy is who he says he is, which means his words mean what they mean, which means I have to change. And so here, even with 2,000 years ago, people are coming up with ridiculous excuses and ideas so they can write Jesus off. But there's something else that happens. Besides them making the point, basically, you're going to have to make a decision. If I'm doing this by Satan, well, that doesn't make any sense. Well, where's the only other place this kind of power could come from? It comes from God, which means the kingdom of God has come, which means what? You got to change how you're living. Only two options, because there's only two places power, this kind of power that can drive out demons. Either Satan's doing it himself, but that doesn't make any sense, or God has come. Tough choice. Eternal destiny's riding on it. But Jesus goes on to emphasize the enormity of what it means that he has come, the kingdom of God has come. Verse 21, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than even he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away the armor in which he trusted, divides the spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, I'm the stronger one who's come to bind the strong man. I've come to defeat Satan. You can't beat Satan. When somebody's demon-possessed by Satan, is there any hope? There's no human hope. Satan's too strong, too powerful. The only way you get out of this is if somebody stronger than Satan comes and offers you deliverance, somebody who can beat that armored man. That's who I am, Jesus says. And that's why if you're not with me, you're against me. Because the only other possibility is I'm with Satan, you know, but that makes no sense. We've already established that. Do you see what he's doing? He's putting them into a moment of decision on this road to Jerusalem. And then he tells them a really, really crucial story, an often underlooked, underused parable. When the unclean spirit, another term for a demon, has gone out of a person and passes through waterless places. That's the desert. The desert is a waterless place. And in the ancient world, and in the Old Testament hints at this as well a little bit, the desert was commonly viewed as the dwelling place of demons. When a demon has nowhere else to go, where does the demon dwell? It dwells out in the desert. The prophets use that kind of imagery. Leviticus uses that kind of imagery, especially when you sent the scapegoat out into the wilderness to the demons, to where sin and Satan are. By the way, where does Jesus initially encounter Satan, of all places? In a wilderness. And so the wilderness was seen, the waterless places were seen as the dwelling of Satan and sin and death and demons. And so he tells us a little story. When the demon, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, when I have come to liberate you and I drive that demon out for you, and that demon now goes back to the desert to find some place to rest, and they can't find a place to call home out there in the desert. And the demon decides, verse 24, I will return to my house from which I came. In other words, let me go back and see how that person I was cast out from is doing. Let me go back to my house. Let me go back to that person, that body. And it goes, verse 25, and it comes, and it finds the house swept and put in order. So it's been cleaned out. It's been cleaned up. But it's empty. This is the point. It's empty. In other words, it's still available. Then it goes and it brings seven other spirits, even more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And thus, the last state of that person is worse than it was at first, because originally you just had one demon in you. Now you got eight of them. The original guy, and he brought seven buddies, even worse than he is. What's this about? What's Jesus warning? Well, what's going on in the context here, right? He's just warned them, be careful about your choice. You're coming up with ridiculous excuses to avoid facing the fact I am who I am. I've come. I'm stronger than Satan. You're trying to pin, me as being in cahoots with Satan. You're thinking poorly. When I come to deliver you, if you don't make the right decision, then what happens is the evil comes back even worse the next time. On one level, this is a warning about, in another context, what Jesus calls the hardening of the heart, what the Bible calls the hardening of the heart. When you're given that opportunity to make the right decision, and you willfully and intentionally find ways to deny and forget and obscure it, well, what can the preacher or the elder say to you next time when you've already figured out a way to rationalize away your sin and what the Bible says about it this time? You see how that works? The demon comes back and it's even worse. The other side of that, besides just the general hardening of the heart, learning to basically deny what God has done for you so that you can keep on, doing things your own way. The demon, the world comes back and it's even worse. It holds you even harder the next time. And by the way, addicts know this. Because each time you fall off the wagon as an addict, whether it's drugs or porn or alcohol, whatever the addiction is, it is harder each time, isn't it, to come back. To pick back up, because the tools and the things that you did along the way to pull yourself out of that the first time weren't enough to hold you faithful. You see how that works? Each time it's worse. And that's probably what Jesus is warning about. The second thing is this. The second facet of this image that Jesus gives us is nature abhors a vacuum. It's not enough, folks, just not to be bad. The sin goes out. That's great. The satanic, you obey the gospel or you get your life right with God, and the sin and the satanic go out. You're now the empty house. The house cannot stay empty. You know how you keep the evil from coming back in? You have to fill it with something else. You have to put a different tenant in there. What do you do? Well, in the Bible, it's the fruits of the Spirit. It's the work of the Spirit. The Satan goes out, the flesh goes out, and the Spirit, so to speak, comes in. You have to put good and desire for good and the love of God and others and good in. Otherwise, Satan and sin remain, keep their temptation. Those of us who are a little bit longer, if you purposely and intentionally pursue the good and what's right, do not certain temptations lose their strength over time? Absolutely. Why? Because we're learning to have something different dwell in us. When it's not enough just to avoid sin or just say that's wrong. You have to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit, the desires of the Spirit. What God has said is good. You have to practice it and love it. Otherwise, the world still can come back in and re-inhabit you. Does that make sense? Do you see that? Does that point make sense? That's the kind of thing that Jesus is trying to get across in this very neglected image, but a very important image. All right. I heard one bell, which means the other one is coming. I see no other questions. And so unless anything else, elders, anything else? All right. We didn't quite get all the way through, but thank you for letting me talk your ear off for about 50 minutes here. And we will consider ourselves. Actually, no, let's close in a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, we're just so very, very thankful to be your people, Father, as we read and think about these these teachings of Jesus, to be sure, but the stories of his power and of what he came in this world to do for us that we could not do for ourselves. The war on Satan, driving the demonic away, the forgiveness of sins through his shed blood. Father, may we just grow in awe and wonder and thanksgiving for what you have done for us, the poor, the foolish, the helpless. And Father, as we read these stories, may we all the more therefore be committed to fill our lives, to fill the house that is our body, our life, our existence, to fill it with good things, to fill it with the spirit that you have used to reveal this word that you have given, the teachings in it, that we may be the kind of people that we're supposed to be, to love and desire what you love, to do what Jesus himself did. Over the course of his life in this world. Forgive us of our sins, Father, where we still fall short. And especially tonight, Father, as the elders have both recapped for us what we've been through over the past year, as well as laid out a vision for what we hope to do this year. Father, we pray your blessing upon this congregation. We are so very thankful for each and every member, for their faith, for the way they have, and whatever their personal circumstance, whether they've been able to gather, whether they've been stuck at home, they've been able to maintain faith. They've been able to stay plugged in and in some way keep their finger with this church. Help us to hold on to each other, Father. Help us to be all the more committed to this journey into eternity that we are on with each other, and to do good work for you and your son's name in this time and place where you have placed us. Bless the elders as they lead us, the deacons as they serve, all the good women who teach and do so many wondrous works of mercy and hospitality around us. Father, be with all of us as we seek to play our role in this congregation. Above all, Father, help us to grow in love, first for you, and then for our fellow man and for each other as fellow heirs of eternal life. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.